This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 43 of our study of Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. I've entitled it, Like Father, Like Son. And our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. Let's read the first verse of our passage and back up and pick up the last verse from our last session, verse 16. Paul writes, Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In verse 17, Paul begins, For this reason. Well, whenever we encounter the phrase, for this reason, we must always ask, for what reason? And in this instance, we needn't look far. For this points back to just the previous verse that we read. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In large part, over the centuries and millennia, we have lost this fundamental meaning of being a son, a daughter, a child. Though certainly none of us share his perfection, nor his unique parentage, Jesus was the ultimate example of this classic idea of sonship. And the Apostle John does a splendid job of capturing this idea in Jesus. And without leaving John's gospel, we get a clear picture, mostly from Jesus himself, what it means to be a son. Let's read John chapter 1, verse 18. Gospel of John, verse chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, just before we dig into this, a quick sidebar. Some ancient manuscripts read monogenes huios, only begotten son. But the best and most reliable manuscripts read monogenes theos, that is, God only begotten. In our culture, someone is referred to as a son or child if he is the issue from a man having sexual union with a woman, ideally a husband and wife. But in Scripture, to be a son means far more. Clearly, Jesus the Christ was not a son in our sense. He was not the issue from God the Father having sexual union with a female. That idea is not just ludicrous, but blasphemous. So there must be another sense in which the earthly Jesus is the Son of God. Setting aside for the moment, for this argument, the mystical relationship within the Trinity, I'm not going to deal with that. In this early verse of John's Gospel, the earthly Jesus is said to explain, to make known, to reveal Father God as no one had before or has since. Jesus later emphasized this in a number of ways. In chapter 14, Jesus goes right to the punchline. Turn there, please. John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That is, do you want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. Do you want to know how he behaves, how he thinks, what his personality is like? Watch and listen to me. Jesus is, we're one. I reveal him to you. I show you what the Father is like. Finally, let's look at something Jesus said to the increasingly antagonistic Jewish leaders regarding his equality with God. We find that in John 5. John chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever, note this next line, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show his greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. There at the end of verse 19 is the biblical essence of sonship. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Apostle Paul could and did see young men such as Timothy and Titus as his children in the Lord, because the Lord made Paul his instrument through which these men were converted to Christianity. Paul discipled them, teaching them not just the ways of Christ, not just how to live for him, but how to live for and minister to others in the Lord's name. This made them Paul's, quote, sons, end quote. In this second sense, they behaved and did things in like manner as their spiritual father, Paul, who was imitating Christ. Paul says, imitate me. You Corinthians, imitate me. Timothy and Titus imitated him. But Paul imitated Christ. And then the passage continues, and he will remind you, Timothy, will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. This is how the word remind is used here. It doesn't mean that Timothy would stand there and repeat everything Paul taught the Corinthians because they've forgotten. As in, you've forgotten this, so I'm going to remind you of it. No, that's not the idea. It means that Timothy's person, his behavior, the way he speaks, his love for them, his devotion to them, will remind them of the Apostle Paul. Second sidebar here. Oddly enough, we have no evidence that Timothy actually showed up. The Corinthians knew Timothy. He had been there with Paul for at least some of the time Paul had been initially in the city. Verse 16:10 makes it clear that Timothy was probably not yet there when the letter was being read. It begins, now if Timothy comes. If Timothy comes. And he was not the one who carried the letter to them. Now, Paul says that he sent him. That doesn't necessarily mean that he made it there. Also, there's no specific mention of a Corinthian visit by Timothy around this time in the Acts. Nevertheless, Paul had confidence that if and when Timothy showed up in Corinth, he would faithfully mirror the behavior and teaching he, Paul, exhibited there and had exhibited everywhere else. Now, before we proceed, I want to add a coda here to what we've read in verses 14 to 17 and our discussion of this business of Father and Son. Even with all of that, and I'm not retracting any of it, but even with that, let us not get carried away and sidetracked by this Father and begetting business. Remember that just a few short verses earlier, Paul had referred to himself as an under-oarsman, the lowest of slaves. Let us not presume, as the venerable Robert Hawker points out, that surely the apostle does not, that Paul had anything to do with their regeneration. I want to read what Robert Hawker wrote around 1805. The work itself is solely the Lord's. It is the peculiar and special office of God the Holy Ghost, and is rife of heaven's wonders. I shall leave the consideration of the subject to the reader's own judgment under the Lord, but I confess I cannot but conclude that it must be highly unsuitable, irreverent, and blamable to assume the name of spiritual father from any supposed services in the ministry of Christ. It is the special office of God the Spirit to beget souls from the death of sin. It is His work, and it is His sole glory. And when we hear the Lord speak of His jealousy, as we do in many parts of Scripture, it ought to be well considered how the Lord expresseth Himself. Then he quotes Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So this is a timely reminder from Hawker that let's not miss in all this Paul's, in this discussion of Paul's role in Corinth, his leadership of that church, his sense of, quote, fatherhood, end quote, his sons like Timothy and Titus. In all of that, let us not forget that God alone regenerates, God alone sanctifies, God alone justifies. And that we, if we have any role at all, and this includes the Apostle Paul, we are simply the channels of an act. We are simply God's instruments put to His use for the sanctification of His people. Let's read the rest of our passage, verses 18 to 21. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So now verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Whether one is of the position, as Fee, that there existed in the Corinthian church an organized rebellion against Paul, with principal leaders and then followers in the church, or of the position as Garland, that this was simply an instance of when the cat is away, the mice will play. Whichever position you might take, some in the church in Corinth were guilty of the sin of pride. Paul knew this because of the reports from, remember, Chloe's people. We saw that in verse 11 of chapter 1. And from correspondence he has received from the church and even visitors from the church. They were arrogant, literally puffed up, as the King James Version is translated, blowhards full of hot air. note that it's some, not all. Paul is saying some in the church are arrogant. Now, based on even a cursory reading of the two letters we have that Paul wrote to the church, it's not hard to see what happened, or at least what could have happened. We know the way of flesh. While Paul was in their midst, they were hungry for his teaching. Like a mystical force, the power of God working through the apostle was strong, keeping at bay the surrounding force of the Corinthian culture. As soon as he departed, however, some of that divine power left with him, and the enveloping local culture pushed back into the lives of even those who had become Christians. A void was created when Paul left, and the surrounding culture, that Corinthian culture, came back in to fill that void. Part of their arrogance, and obviously ignorance, was in thinking that so long as Paul was not present, they could do as they wished, or at least that there was no harm in diluting his gospel of Christ with a generous helping of Hellenist philosophy. Well, we'll take, we like some of what Paul said. Let's keep that, but let's mix in this other stuff that makes so much sense. This will make a nice package. And once again, there's nothing new under the sun. People are still doing that with the gospel of Christ. Even if this were true, Paul would return. That he would be showing up again, twice. And he would probably write two more letters of counsel to them, for a total of four. Paul was not about to abandon the Corinthian church to the invasive culture in which it dwelt. Now let's continue on to verses 19 to 20. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. A Texan would say that these Corinthians were all hat and no cattle. In Paul's estimation, they were all talk, but no power. This is not a brand new thought, but a fresh context for a point he made earlier in chapter 2. Turn to that, please, chapter 2. Here he is referring to the words they are using. But earlier he described the words he used when he first came to them. My message and my preaching. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Permit me to repeat something from our notes on this passage from chapter 2. This is what I said at the time. On the surface, our text could be interpreted to mean that the power of God was visibly manifested in Paul. But in everything Paul is saying here, he describes a process of getting himself out of the way for the power of God to go to work in the hearts of those in the Corinthian church. Perhaps one of the more challenging concepts of life in Christ to apprehend is that it is at root a mystical, supernatural process. The triune Godhead works through people, invisibly yet powerfully, for the good of others. There is a literal transfer of power from, say, the preacher to the parishioner sitting in the pews, the teacher to the student. It isn't the speaker's power, not at all, but the power of God working through him. Very much like what happens when the Spirit sends a bolt of lightning from the pages of familiar Scripture into the heart of the believing reader. Here's how David Garland puts it. Faith is based not on how entertaining, informative, or compelling the speaker is, but on the power of God transforming the hearts of believers. That's what I said when we were studying chapter 2. The apostle wasn't interested in hearing their speech, which is the familiar logos. In fact, a literal translation would be the singular word, logos. He isn't interested in hearing their speech, their rationale, their philosophical ramblings. He was coming to gauge the power of God in their midst. And he knew, from their level of arrogance, that it would be found wanting. Finally, we come to verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? With Paul's typical method of correspondence in mind, which is dictating to an amanuensis, I marvel at his ability to organize his thoughts and not lose track of his overarching themes. In verses 18 to 20, he revisited his much earlier theme of the superior power of God contrasted to mere words. And now this chapter closes with a reference back to verse 15, where he contrasted, quote, tutors to fathers. Look at verse 15 in this chapter. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And we looked at that in detail in our previous session. But now the apostle reuses that imagery of the, quote, child conductor, end quote, compared to a father from verse 15 to conclude his thoughts before switching gears in the next chapter. Let me offer a Lample paraphrase. For verse 21. How would you like me to return to you? Would you like me to come with the attitude and behavior of a non-related slave, beating you with a rod whenever I'm displeased with your behavior? Or would you rather I came as a loving father, showing mercy with gentleness? Brief sidebar here. The editors of the NIV changed their original whip. They have the word whip instead of rod in the original NIV in this verse, which was a curious choice. The word doesn't have anything to do with a whip. They changed it to rod of discipline in the newest version of the NIV. So Paul is making the point, hey, after all this, how would you like me to come back to you? Shall we work all this out? Shall we work together, put our minds together, and will you listen to me and show me respect as a loving servant that I am, even father to you? Or are you going to keep your back up so that I have to come back with the rod of discipline? In Gordon Fee's outline of this letter, this first section just closed, verse 1:1 to 4:21, is entitled A Church Divided, Internally and Against Paul. In this section, he has addressed situations in the church brought to his attention by reports from others, for example, Chloe's people. He has addressed divisions in the church brought about by one group preferring one teacher, another group favoring another. Paul, Apollos, Peter, even Christ. He has labored untiringly against the pervasive influence of Greek, quote, wisdom, end quote, pleading with the Corinthians to reject the wisdom of the world in favor of the wisdom of God. And he has painted a vivid picture of the servant-minded apostles that stands in stark contrast to how the Corinthians would like to see their leaders. In the next two chapters, still addressing issues brought to his attention by others, he begins chapter 5 with, "It is actually reported." Paul will move into issues of a more intimate nature in the church, ones which, even as we protest to the contrary, bear upon the integrity of the church today.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.